And it's not then until the 4th century, when there is the denial of the deity of the Son and the Spirit, that you now have the church having to go back and make explicit what is implicit in the Scriptures. The fundament is there. And men like Athanasius, particularly Athanasius, who did not have a philosophical training, he grew up in a Christian home, had biblical, for lack of a better word, seminary training. Men like Basil did have a philosophical training, but if you read Basil, he is attempting regularly to go back to a biblical foundation and not to be shaped by philosophy. And these men are biblical theologians. We may not agree always with the way they express things, but that is what they're striving to be. They're striving to be faithful to Scripture. And they are seeking to read Scripture in its entirety, or in what they call its entire scopos, its scope. And their problem with the Arians, and the Arians will have certain proof texts. The Father is greater than I. Firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1. And these men will rightly understand that those texts have to be understood within the larger framework. You can't just seize on one verse and then interpret it in such a way that it does violence to the larger understanding of the Godhead within Scripture. Now, Arius, we know very little about his roots. Scholars who have studied Arianism will certainly indicate that there is an obscurity in his early years. Probably born in the 260s, dies circa 330s. What we do know very clearly is that in 318, Arius began to teach in Alexandria the creaturehood of the Son. Now, in a minute, we're going to look at it actually as a letter. We have very few primary sources of Arius. Very similar case as with Montanus. But we're going to, in a minute, look at a primary source that deals with Arius. Now, some of his argumentation certainly is rooted in language. And he will argue that he is actually preserving a tradition. And there is a tradition that goes back to Origen. 185, if you recall, to 254. Now, when Origen speaks about God, he does so in a number of ways. There are a number of texts that are clearly, explicitly Trinitarian and could have been written by Athanasius. There are a number of texts that have an element of ambiguity, and the ambiguity to some degree is linguistic. And in Greek, there is a term, agenetos, which means uncreated. This term, and you've taken Greek, so I assume you understand some of what I'm about to go into. This term comes from the Greek verb ginomai, and this is taken from the aorist tense. There's a stem change. It's a second aorist, if you recall, with ginomai. And that word has the idea of, it can be a substitute for the verb to be. It can have the idea of something to be made, something becoming. And so agenetos, this is one known as the privative alpha. It negates what the core of the word is. The core of the word then means to be, or to be made, or to be created. So to say something is agenetos is to say it's uncreated. Or it is the phrase unbegotten as well. It does double duty. Okay? Now, Origen does not have a certain linguistic possibility which Athanasius will have, and this creates the ambiguity in Origen. The term is agonatos, uncreated or unbegotten. Now, the great problem in Eastern Trinitarian thought, this is Greek Trinitarian thought, the great problem that they are seeking always to avoid is what is known as modalism. Modalism is the bugbear, if I can describe it that way, the bugbear of Greek Trinitarian thought. And modalism is the denial of the distinction of persons. So, if the Father is described this way, if the Father is described as agonatos, the Son has to be, cannot, in Origen's thinking, to describe the Son as agonatos means that we are running the risk of obliterating the distinction of persons. And thus, Origen will argue that the Son is best described by this term, genetos, which for him means begotten. Okay, everybody with me? The problem is, though, to the hearer listening to Origen, Origen is able in his own mind to use that term as he's delimited the meaning of that term to mean begotten. The Son is begotten of the Father, which is, there is biblical language. In John 1, for example, this is not the exact term that is used there, but in John 1, we read in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Then the Greek word there is monogenes. Please note, monogenes with one N. So it's obviously monogenes has come from ginomai. Now, certain scholars today will argue that the word monogenes should not be translated only begotten. It should be translated as the idea of unique. I'm not in full sympathy with that argument, because if anybody understands the Greek term, it's these early Greek authors. And they understand the term to mean only begotten. In other words, they understand the term as a way of distinguishing Father, Son, rather distinguishing the Son from the Father. And so, building from John 1:18, Origen will argue that the Son is genetos. Now, the problem is that he may have in his own mind that genetos is used of the Son to make a clear distinction between Father and Son. The problem is a hearer could hear him, and because, notice the word, the alpha is a privative alpha, the word agonatos means uncreated, then they could understand this word to mean created. Everybody with me?
You mentioned who would have the mindset that it would mean uncreated?
A hearer who didn't make the technical, who does not understand the technical way in which Origen is simply using that word. They could easily read his writings, or if they heard him preach, and he regularly preached, they could say, "Ah, genetos, created." Because the word genetos can mean created. So, really what Origen is asserting is the following. In Origen's writing, and Origen is very important here, because he will be appealed to by both Athanasius and by both Arius, which means, that tells you, there is a degree of ambiguity in Origen. And if an out-and-out denier of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ can appeal to Origen, and Athanasius, the great defender of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, if both of them can appeal to Origen, there's some ambiguity in Origen, and the ambiguity is a linguistic ambiguity. That means that for Origen, let me show you another way of looking at this. The Father is agenetos. Okay? Meaning uncreated. And agenetos. Unbegotten. Right? That's the Father. This speaks of his deity. This speaks of his personhood. The Son, this is now still origin, the Son is agenetos, uncreated, and genetos, begotten. And Origen can say, in other words, Origen can say then, the Son is agenetos, he is uncreated, and he is genetos. But that's very confusing. That's very confusing because that's a privative alpha. And that means then that when I assert that of something, I'm not asserting that. But this word is doing double duty, thus the ambiguity. Now, in the course of the Trinitarian debate, there will be developed another term. And it comes from the Greek word ganao. Notice two ends or two nous. And in that argumentation, and here we would have Athanasius who develops this, the Father is agenetos. This term, by the way, means to beget. Okay? The Father is agenetos, one nu. The Son, the Father is also agenetos, two nus. He is uncreated and he is unbegotten. The Son is agenetos, one nu, and the Son is genetos, two nus. And everything turns on an end. Origen does not have that linguistic difference to use. And that's the ambiguity of his language. And thus, it is possible for Arius to appeal to Origen. And we'll see that in the text we're going to read, that Arius will actually go back to Origen and say, look, this is the tradition that I was taught. In fact, he'll tell Alexander of Alexandria, who is Athanasius' predecessor, I heard what I'm teaching, I heard from your own mouth. Now, if the issue was only linguistic, it would have been cleared up pretty quickly. There are ways of clearing this up pretty quickly. Athanasius, the Son, the Father is agenetos. And by the way, in Greek speech, it'd be very difficult to try to even capture the two nous unless you dragged out the nu. Agenetos, agenetos. That's stretching the E. There are certain Greek words you can do that with, like ballo. Ballo, which means cast, in the present it's got two lambdas, in the aorist it's got one lambda, and you can capture that in speech. You can't really capture this in speech. So for Athanasius, the Father is agenetos and agenetos. The Son is agenetos and genetos. And Arius could easily say, well, Alexander, I heard this from you. But it's easily cleared up. Because you can move on and say, well, look, okay, there is some lack of clarity maybe with speech. Do you believe the Son is a creature? No, Arius could have said, if it was merely a linguistic confusion. In other words, this is more than linguistic confusion. You might ask then why I've gone into this. So I've gone into this because Origen is argued for as a fountainhead of Arianism. And there is a lack of clarity in the terms that Origen is using. That's part of the background to all of this debate. Now, let's turn then to look at a text by Arius. Derek?
So all of this hinges on the idea of keeping the persons of the Trinity as separate in the sense that the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Spirit.
Correct. Yep. Now, behind a lot of... When we come to Basil, when Basil defends the deity of the Holy Spirit, one of his opponents will accuse him of modalism. And to be accused for a Greek theologian, Greek speaking theologian, to be accused of modalism is like one of us as a conservative reformed theologian being accused of being a liberal. You know, I mean, it's horrifying. And there's an emotional response you have when you hear that phrase, to be a liberal theologian. And there's an emotional response when you hear a Greek-speaking theologian in this period hears the word modalist. And so the modalism is always that which they're trying to avoid. The question is how to phrase one's discussion in such a way that you avoid modalism, but you don't commit yourself to Arianism. And that's the difficulty. And some of the language has to be invented in the 4th century. And thus the linguistic differentiation between roots of words developed from genemai and words developed from genao. But let's look at a text from Arius. And in the Athanasius of Alexandria, the Challenge of Arianism, and the Council of Nicaea, I've given you a biography of Arius, Athanasius, by Gerald Bray, a very good little biography. Bray is an Anglican historical theologian who taught for quite a number of years at Beeson Divinity School in Samford, and solid theologian. Let me look at, first of all, the text, Arius' letter to Alexander of Alexandria. And as I said, we have very little in terms of Arius' own writings. And these two texts are two of the few. And we have these because of their quotation by Athanasius. The presbyters and deacons send greetings in the Lord to our blessed Pope and Bishop Alexander. Let me comment immediately at the beginning there. The word, I think the translation there is very unfortunate. The word Pope is a translation of that word, papas, or papa. And that word was used in the 4th century of anybody who was your spiritual mentor or father in Christ. It would come to be used, as you know, of one individual, the Bishop of Rome. There's a great letter written by an Irish monk named Columbanus. And I forget the pope he's writing to. And Columbanus in the 500s writes to the Bishop of Rome. And he calls him his brother. And the Bishop of Rome writes back, I'm not your brother. I'm your papa. And Columbanus never knew the guy. There's no way in Columbanus is thinking this man can be his papa, because the word papa means a father in Christ. He didn't know the man. But it gives you an idea of the way in which the word was being arrogated to one individual. In this context, it has to do with someone who is spiritually over you in terms of authority. And I'm not sure how you translate the word. Pope is so laden. It just is not the right word. But I don't have a better alternative unless you leave the Greek papa and then have a footnote explaining what it is in the context. Our faith from our ancestors, which we have learned also from you. And that's why I went into this linguistic discussion. He's claiming he got this from Alexander. We know one God, alone unbegotten, alone everlasting, alone without beginning, alone true, alone possessing immortality, alone wise, alone good, alone master, judge of all, manager, director, immutable and unchangeable, just and good, God of law, prophets, and New Testament. And he is drawing there probably from the text in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, there are echoes, I think, of that text there, where in 1 Timothy 6:15, where the blessed King and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who only have immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach onto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and everlasting. Or possibly back in 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. So there could be echoes of that there. Who begot an only begotten Son before eternal times, through whom he made the ages and everything. But he begot him not in appearance, but in truth, having submitted him to his own will, an immutable and unchangeable, perfect creature of God. The issue is not linguistic. It's not linguistic confusion. He specifies here that the Son is a creature and was made by the Father. He made the Son made the Son, the Father made the Son before all things. He begot him before all things. He understands the term begotten as creation. But it's quite clear he is specifying that the Son is a creature. Or again, look at number four. For the Father, having given to him the inheritance of all, did not deprive himself of those things which he has in himself without generation, for he is the source of all. Thus there are three hypostases. This is Arius' great concern to avoid modalism. And the Greek word there, hypostasis, is equivalent to the Latin persona. And it's the idea of person. There are three hypostases. God being the cause of all is without beginning, most alone, but the Son begotten by the Father, created and founded before the ages, was not before he was begotten. Rather, the Son, begotten timelessly before everything, alone was caused to subsist over the Father, for he is not everlasting, or co-everlasting, or unbegotten with the Father, nor does he have being with the Father, as certain individuals mention things relatively and bring into discussion two unbegotten causes. In other words, what he's arguing there is there was a time when the Father was not the Father. Because he didn't have a son. But the term Father is not merely a reference to the first person in relationship to the economy of redemption, but the term Father speaks of the immanent Trinity, the ontological Trinity. We speak of God as he is within himself from the way he describes himself in the economy of redemption. And what Arius is arguing here, we can't make that move. That the Father is the Father because he has created the Son. And he's using the reasoning that a Father and the Father precedes in a human Father precedes in time a human Son. But God has taken these terms, accommodated who he is in our language to express a relationship within the Godhead that has always existed. He has always been the Father. The Son has always been the Son. The term Son is not merely an economic term, a term that relates to the incarnation. It speaks of the immanent Trinity. Or again, looking at the previous letter, now that's Alexander of Alexandria is the Bishop of Alexandria who disagreed with Athanasius, disagreed rather with Arius. Now, this is Arius' letter to Eusebius of Nicomedia. Eusebius of Nicomedia is the man who is most responsible for the spread of early Arianism, not Arius. Arius is the man who starts the controversy. He soon disappears. Eusebius of Nicomedia is the key figure. He was a man who hung around the court of Constantine. He had significant influence over Constantine. He was what we might describe today as a court bishop, an absentee bishop, a man who had been ordained bishop of Nicomedia. Nicomedia is not that far from Constantinople, but he basically hung around the court. He was influential in spreading Arianism, not Arius.
This isn't Eusebius.
No, that's Eusebius of Caesarea. Yeah, there's about 10 or 12 Eusebiuses. It's a pretty common name. Eusebia means reverence, fear of God, piety. So it's a fairly common name. among in Christian circles. So this is Arius now writing to Eusebius of Nicomedia. To a most longed for Lord, a faithful man of God, Orthodox Eusebius. Now, of course, we would read it differently. Arius, who is unjustly persecuted by Pope Alexander, on account of the all-prevailing truth, which you also protect, sends greetings in the Lord. Since my father Ammonius was coming into Nicomedia, it appeared to me reasonable and fitting to address you through him, and in like manner to remind your innate love and disposition, which you have toward the brothers because of God and his Christ, that the bishop greatly pillages us, persecutes us, emboding all things moves against us, so that he might drive us as godless men from the city. All this is because we do not agree with him when he states in public, always God, always Son. At the same time Father, at the same time Son. The Son ingenerably coexists with God, ever begotten, ungenerated, created, neither in thought nor in some moment of time does God precede the Son. Always God, always Son. The Son is from God himself. And then number four. If the heretic should threaten us, he's thinking of Eusebius, Alexander as a heretic. If the heretic should threaten us with myriads of deaths, we are not even able to hear these impieties. What do we say and think? What have we taught? What do we teach? That the Son is not unbegotten or a portion of the unbegotten in any manner or from any substratum, but that by the will and counsel of the Father, he subsisted before times and ages full of grace and truth, God, only begotten, unchangeable, and before he was begotten or created, or defined, or established, he was not. For he was not unbegotten. We are persecuted because we say the Son is beginning, but God is without beginning. Because of this, we are persecuted because we say the Son is beginning, but God is without beginning. We are persecuted because we say he is from nothing. And at the end of that text, he does tell us a little bit about his background. He tells us that he's writing to a man who's a fellow pupil of Lucian. Now, Lucian is an important figure in the history of the biblical text. Lucian of Antioch is a late 3rd century author, Christian author, and exegete. And we know him, scholars who do work in textual criticism know him. He's a figure that figures in that whole discussion. What this means is that Arius probably studied in Antioch under him in the late 3rd century. Now that text and the other texts are very clear. Arius is committed to a position in which he denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can he say he's God? Yes, he can. But he is not God the way the Father is God. God the Father is eternally God. The Son is God insofar as he is the creator of all things, but the Father made the Son. Now, there are different ways of understanding Arianism. I remember one way that was popular about 20 years ago when I began teaching on this area, and I had spent a considerable amount of time in the 1970s studying this controversy. One way was arguing was that Arius was trying to protect God from his connection with the world. And therefore God created a being, the Son, through whom he created all things. And it was a way of shielding God from a connection with a fallen creation. In other words, there's a semi-theological, philosophical impulse here. It's not clear. To be honest, it's not clear what, from a human perspective, gave rise to Arianism. What are the sources here? Some of it is linguistic. I think he's reading the linguistic material that I said in a certain way. Ultimately, as Athanasius would argue, behind this stands the devil. Because if the Lord Jesus is not fully God, we're still in our sins. Because we are attributing saving power, which only God can save, we're attributing saving power to a creature. This is not a philosophical discussion. Athanasius never sees it as a philosophical discussion. There are some scholars, again, who argue that this is a product of Greek philosophical thought. What I would say to them, read Athanasius. For Athanasius, this is first and foremost an issue of submission of biblical authority, and second, and equally important for Athanasius, it is a soteriological issue. What Athanasius' great concern is, if the Son be not God, we are not saved. We cannot be saved if the Son be not God, fully God, sharing to the full the attributes of the Father. And the whole biblical understanding that God is the Savior, uniquely the Savior, collapses if He saves mankind through a creature. He well understands that to swallow up an eternity of sin that is owed by the people of God and is punished in the Son can only be done by one who possesses within himself divinity, full divinity to the full. He has to be fully man. That had been clearly hammered out in the Gnostic Christ controversy. But he also has to be fully God. And whatever the origin of Arius' heresy in terms of human perspective, at the heart of it, Athanasius will rightly see this is an attack of Satan upon the church. And it's as desperate a struggle, in fact, more desperate a struggle than the actual persecution our forebears went through, Athanasius would argue, in the second and third centuries.